Well, you might like to keep your Bibles open in Amos. I think that was page 911, Amos chapter 8. One of those cheery passages in Amos. It's often been claimed that very few Western Christians read their Bible on a regular basis, so let's dispel the myth. Let me ask you a question. If it was illegal to have read your Bible in the last week, from Monday to Saturday, you've got to miss Sundays because everyone expects you to read your Bible on Sunday because you come to church. But if it was illegal to have read your Bible between Monday and Saturday and people had been watching you, would you have got charged this week? You don't have to put your hand up or you don't have to cringe in horror. It's just picking one week. The aim is not to make you feel guilty, but to get you thinking. We've come to the end of school holidays. Some will be happy and some will be sad with that. I love school holidays for a whole range of reasons. But do you read your Bible in holidays? When you're on holidays, we've been away for 3 weeks, do we read our Bibles? Well, we did. You guys weren't away for 3 weeks. And ministers only work on Sundays, so we get lots of holidays. So anyhow, what cost would you be prepared to have your Bible? So this might have cost, I think it cost us as a church about $10. It probably cost $20 at the publisher. What cost would you be prepared to own your own Bible? According to a South Korean newspaper, in 2013, North Korea executed 80 people, of which a number of those people were executed because they owned Bibles. A whole range of reasons they got executed, but a number because they just owned a Bible. What cost would you be prepared to risk or pay to read and own your own Bible? A friend of mine spent a number of years in rural ministry teaching God's word in a country town of New South Wales, and over a number of years, very few people in a small country church seem to give two hoots about what the Bible said. Very few in the church wanted to read it themselves or even engage a regular, he's not a spectacular preacher, but he's not terrible, just a regular sermon. Very few in the church changed as a result of anything that God's word said over the years they've been taught. And he ended up going to Namibia as a CMS missionary. And one of the noticeable differences he said is when he was in Namibia, people had a thirst for God's word. They wanted to know what it said. Now, they had the same struggles with obedience as you and I might have. It's not as instantly in Namibia, everyone's godly. But they wanted to know. I believe in some parts of the world that if the preacher gets up and speaks for 23 minutes, that's a dead set insult to them. You know, after 2 hours, you're allowed a quarter time break. And I'm not kidding you. I wonder whether we should bring that in here, eh? That'd be a novel idea, wouldn't it? What would you think? They've got such a thirst for God's word that when someone gets up to speak about what God's word's saying and unpack God's word from, they really want to know. Again, it's not as if they don't have struggles with obedience the same as you and I have. But they really want to know. We're going to turn to Amos chapter 8. And one of the reasons I raise that is that we see God's judgment on Israel is a famine in hearing God's word. And my challenging question to us all, as Western Christians that have these things gathering dust on our shelves, is would we be worried with a threat like that? How about I pray? Then we're going to start to unpack the passage. Our Lord and our God, as we unpack your word this morning, we pray that it won't be water off a duck's back, because we see how disastrous that is for the people of Israel. But more importantly, Lord, we pray that our hearts and our ears will be open and your word will teach us and rebuke us and correct us and train us in godly living so that we, as your people, will live for your glory. We ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. Well, last week, Amos chapter 7, we see that the religious heart of Israel was just as unwilling to hear from God as the Joe Blow in the street, Joe Blow average in the street. Amaziah, remember, he wanted Amos to go away. Amos chapter 2, I think it was, the people say to Amos, go away, we don't want to hear from you. Now, what we've seen is that Israel is wholehearted and united in their rejection of God's word. What a great place to be. God has been warning them through the prophet Amos, and they simply don't want to know. But their problem is that whilst you can reject God's word, it's your prerogative and my prerogative and their prerogative if they wanted to, reject God's word, that doesn't make God disappear. God is not the God of our imagination. God is not the God of our creation. He's Yahweh, the one true God, the God who has created and sustained this world. He is worthy of our glory and honour and praise because he created the whole darn place. And as the one true God, he is also the judge of all. And if you reject God, there will always be consequences. God does not cease to be God simply because we choose not to listen to him or to any messengers he sends along. So in Amos chapter 8, we see the inevitable judgment that lands on the people of Israel because of their refusal to listen to the word of God. Verse 1. We get a picture of a bowl of ripe fruit. Before the invention of junk food, ripe fruit would have been good and probably pretty appealing. You couldn't go down to Coles, or you still can't go down to Coles and buy good fruit, but anyhow, that's another whole story. But before then, there was no shop on the corner to sell you the ripe fruit. What you had to do was have you could eat it only when it was ready to go. And so in a way, this vision looks like it might be something really good. For people who are over 100 years old, you might remember the harvest festivals. And so when people and the culture, even in Australia, would come along and they would bring to church a picking of the things that they're growing on their farms, and it was a sign of giving thanks to God for his bountiful blessing, you see, the idea of a bowl of ripe fruit could give us a good picture of God's wonderful blessing on the people. Israel is wealthy. Israel is safe. Israel is secure. Israel is stable. And a bowl of ripe fruit could well represent the goodness and prosperity that those things bring that God has given us. But we find very quickly that that's not what this bowl of ripe fruit is representing. This bowl is representing that time has run out for Israel. It's not representing God's bountiful blessing on them. Now, through Amos and many others, God has warned Israel many, many times. They've remained uncaring to what God says. They couldn't give a damn. God is going to bring his final judgment on them. And it will be total and it will be catastrophic. They are a bowl of ripe fruit that is ripe for judgment. As God describes this shocking reality, the danger is that we are not shocked by this. Let me read to you verse 3. And if you're not shocked by verse 3, I don't think you've understood it. In that day, declares the Sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing, many, many bodies flung everywhere, silence. That's a catastrophic picture of judgment. It's a picture of terror. It's a picture of death. It's death on a massive scale. Many, many bodies flung everywhere. Silence. No one left alive to make a noise. And those that are left alive, if there are any, and we see next week that there will be, they're not able to make a sound anymore. No one left alive who is capable of cleaning up and burying the dead. Prior to moving to Adelaide, I was involved for many years in road rescue in country New South Wales with SES. And when you arrive at the scene of a disaster, it's silent. It's eerie. When you arrive at the scene of the disaster and someone's making a big noise, you don't worry about them. The person making the most noise is the least injured. It's the person who's not making any noise. They're the ones that you worry about most. And if they're still alive, you try and save them. But generally, the person making the most noise, you don't worry about. The ones that are alive and making no noise are the ones you're concerned about. It's possible that this passage shocks you for the wrong reasons. You see, we live in a culture that doesn't like the idea of a God who might judge, and if God is ever going to judge us, we don't expect that to be raising too much of a discomfort in us, unless, of course, God is judging those that we don't like, and then we hope he hammers them. But anyhow, that's the culture we've grown up in, the westernized, sanitized view of God that doesn't like God being a judge of anything except our enemies. But we need to have our thinking changed. If that's your thinking of God, you need to be rebuked by God's word and see that God is a God who will bring sinners to account. We'll touch on that a little later on. When we're confronted by God's word or God's judgment, there is the danger that we just focus in on judgment and try and understand God's judgment apart from the rest of his character. God is not a God who is just sitting up in heaven going, I am waiting to use the smite button. That's not God how God works. He's not relishing the idea that you won't repent so he can squash you, you miserable worm. That's not how God works. The picture of God that Amos brings is a God who deeply loves his people. Only a chapter or a half ago, God is willing them to come back to him. He sent Amos to preach for that reason. Our God is a God who is holy, who doesn't like the idea of us doing things that are damaging to us and to him. Sin, that is. God is patient. He is just. Isn't it good that God is just? But God is also gracious. And God is also one who will bring people to account. And so when people wholeheartedly turn their back on him and refuse his gracious offer of forgiveness, it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, Hebrews 10:31 says. So as God speaks of the coming judgment on Israel, he reminds Amos why this judgment is just. He doesn't just assume that they've all just remembered. So verse 4, 5 and 6, God reiterates some of the sins of the nation of Israel. We've seen those as we've worked through the book of Amos. And the focus is often in verse 4, 5 and 6 on the way they've treated each other. Now, what have they done? They've trampled on the poor and needy. You know, the reason why I think it does that is that, you know, people sitting in churches can be full of their own religiosity and forget that that should have an impact on the way they engage others as well. These people in Israel have trampled on the poor and the needy. They are more concerned with making money or more money, selling their grain, than they are with wasting time in church or celebrating the goodness of God in the New Moon Festival, when they do buy things and sell things, they make sure their scales work in their favour. And they skimp on what they can, and they elevate the prices when they can. They take people to the cleaners every time they can get away with it. And they even sell the sweepings off the floor. And they do this, and as they do this, they drive people into debt and into slavery. That's the picture of what Israel's doing. That is why they are a bowl of ripe fruit, now ready for God's judgment. Now, none of those charges against God's people are new to their ears. We've seen those as they've gone through the book so far. We've heard them before in this book. But the point is, they have not repented. They really don't give two hoots what God thinks. They're just repeating what God has told them not to do. And that's why God reminds them why this judgment of his on them is just. What's God's judgment going to be? We get to start to get a picture of that from verse 7 through to verse 14. These verses seem to point out something like an earthquake that will reap destruction on the land. It speaks of darkness, you know, maybe like a solar eclipse or something like that. It speaks of mourning, the sort of mourning that you'd have when your son dies. And your only son dies, which is a big thing. maybe not thinking in our culture today, well, it is, but it's a bigger thing back when everything you depend on and the promises of God rely on your genealogy going forward. It speaks of something like a return to Egypt where the Nile is doing stuff. Remember, the Nile's an Egyptian river, not an Israelite river. And so it speaks of a Nile doing stuff. There's a picture in their mind conjured up of what's going to happen to you will be as bad as going back to Egypt. And Egypt, going back to Egypt in the Old Testament, is always a sign of broken covenant and darkness and judgment. It's not just going there to have a look at the pyramids and return home. You see, the whole idea of what God says here is a terrible thing to be hanging over their heads. It represents an end to the covenant with Yahweh. We saw that last week personally with Amaziah, didn't we? Oh, the judgment on Amaziah was ending, that covenantal blessing for him and his family. Well, the same thing happened here. Verse 11 starts to get specific though, doesn't it? A famine's coming. But not a famine that will be a lack of food or a lack of water, but it will be a lack of God's word. God is going to cut himself off from these people. He will not communicate. It's not an accident. It's not a forgotten thing. He hasn't lost his internet connection. It's deliberate. And it's because of their continual rebellion against him and breach of covenant faithfulness. And it strongly reinforces the idea to these guys, the covenant is over with you guys. Even the strongest of them will be faint and fatigued as they seek after God's word, and God will not give it. And finally, in verse 14, we see this terrible judgment on those that remain steadfastly loyal to the false religion in Dan and Bathsheba and Bethel. They will cease to exist completely. That is a picture of final and total judgment. We'll be unpacking some more of that next week. But what you need to see first and foremost now is that God is going to cut them off from hearing from him. And people stagger around searching for God's word, and they will not find it anywhere. Even the youngest and the fittest will fail. What does a passage like that have to say to us today? It's feeling all pumped up and excited now. They've talked about us being encouraged. I hope you are by the end of this, as we unpack God's word. You see, the first reality that we need to understand is that God will bring judgment. And God's judgment is just and right. God's judgment will not be separated from his grace or his steadfast love or his enduring patience. But grace and love and patience does not make anyone immune from God's judgment. God is a judge who will bring his just judgment on us as well. God has set a time when he will judge Israel, and he's also set a time when he will judge the nations, everyone, you and me included. Just let that part resonate with you. Right? Amos 8, verse 7, I will never forget anything they have done. Don't brush over the reality of judgment and allow that reality to hit you hard. There's good news coming in a moment. Don't switch off. Don't get cranky. But don't ever get the idea that the God of the Bible is not a God who will bring judgment on people that is just and right. There is the danger we can react to the coming judgment of God in a variety of ways. I think we should do two things. I think it should encourage us, but it also should challenge us. Let's do the challenging one first. If you're stuck with a fear concerning the just judgment of God, we will be encouraged in a moment, but let's challenge ourselves from God's word first. The reality is that you and I are sinners. We actually said that at the beginning of the service. Now, we often say it, so it's easy just to put mouth into gear and not brain and heart, but that's a reality whether you like it or not. And so me as a sinner, you as a sinner, are deserving of God's just judgment. And we equally, you and I alike, have no chance before the judgment seat of God by ourselves. You know, sometimes we get the idea in our cultural thinking that some of our sins are okay and some are almost unforgivable. And so we tend to join with together with people who sin just like us and prefer to talk about the sinners that are not like us. So let me give you an example. If I was standing before you today and talking about my struggle with adultery, would you forgive me in the same way that you would if I was standing before you talking about my struggle with sin, with greed and pride and love of money? Now, I'm not pretending they're the same sins. And the way that we would show our repentance would be different. But would you offer me the same forgiveness if I'd fallen in adultery as if I'd fallen with pride and greed and love of money? Or if I was a repentant murderer versus a repentant gossip, would you feel just as comfortable sitting next to me at church? Now, I'm sure there's nuances you can think through and all of that sort of stuff, but you get the point that I'm making, I hope. There is an encouragement we need to hear. There's a challenge, by the way. There's an encouragement. You know, each of us equally need Jesus. That's what this reality is. We have a desperate need for Jesus. And not only should we understand as sinners that we have a desperate need for Jesus, once we know how hopeless we are before the judgment seat of God, that should help us grasp the enormity of grace. The grace that God offers you and me through the death and resurrection of his Son Jesus. And let me take that one step further. If you understand your need for Jesus and the goodness of the gospel of grace, that should motivate you to talk to others about it. But this is not a passage about evangelism, but it could well be, if that makes sense. There's another good reason that the coming of Jesus is so good. In Amos, God's judgment on Israel is that his word will be cut off from his people. And it happened. That's it. God removed his word from the people. He deserted them. He handed them over and sent them back to Egypt, if I could use that phrase. But what do we read in our second reading in Hebrews? Chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. In the past, God has spoken to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son, who is an exact representation of his being, sustaining all things through his powerful word. What did Jesus do? Jesus went to the very place where the Israelites lived in Samaria and spoke the word as the word. You see, God removed himself and gave them a famine. And in the coming of Jesus, God broke the famine. And God's word was revealed to his people, not just in Samaria, but to all people, including Gentile people, including us here, having the opportunity to be sitting under God's word today. John's gospel speaks that very thing. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. God's word returns to his people, and the famine ends in the coming of Jesus. You see, God's message, Old Testament through to New Testament, is a linear message. It's not a circular message that goes round and round. God's got a plan, and God promised what would happen, and God fulfilled that promise with the coming of Jesus, or broke the drought. Anyhow, as you think about this passage, we need to see that God will judge. But we need to see, and we'll see as in Amos 9, that's next week, and also in the rest of Scripture, that God is a God who still offers grace. And God is a God who still wants people to come back to him. He offers rescue. He offers hope in the face of judgment. And that's why we need to understand judgment in the big scheme of everything God's doing. But don't just pretend that judgment means, well, just a couple of bad nights and then we're all going to be in heaven together. How does the reality of your future judgment change how you live today? Well, I try and think of it this way. You can tell me whether you like it or not. I won't listen. No, I will listen to you. You know, given my future, that helps me make decisions about today. So if I have a perspective that one day I will stand before the judgment seat of God, yes, I will. I'm a forgiven sinner because of Jesus. But one day, everything I do will be revealed before the judgment seat of God. Everything I've done will be revealed through the judgment seat of God. That should affect the decisions I make today. And I should be thinking along the lines of, is this a good idea for me to do today, given that one day I stand before the judgment seat of God? Is this a good idea for me to do today, given that one day I will stand before the good? Is this a good idea? Is it worthwhile? Is it the best thing for me to be doing with my time or my money or my... At least be thinking that way. Because that's the reality of what we have before us. One day, God will bring us to stand before him. The second way I think this passage speaks to us today, and it is that it should remind us that what God loves to see in people. Now, God loves and what God hates is talked about as he critiques Israel, isn't it? And so we see God is a God who rebukes those who gain economically rather than loving him. So you can imagine the picture. They're in the temple and they're just thinking, if only the guy up the front would finally shut up, I can get back to work. That's sort of my paraphrase of what's going through their head. See, God rebukes them for that. What would God say to us about our love of economic gain versus our love of him? We are materialistic. We live in a materialistic world, and like the water that fish swim in, they don't notice. We often don't notice our cultural impact on us as God's people. God rebukes those people who love economic gain more than they love honesty. What would God say to you about your economic gain versus your love of honesty? God rebukes people who love themselves more than they love others. Those people who are filled with self-indulgence or self-satisfaction. What would God make of your love of self-indulgence and self-satisfaction? Or your pursuit of self-satisfaction? You see, when we look at what God loves honesty in the way we go about business. God loves, expect what God loves of us, in us, he expects to cost us. He expects our love of him to change our life priorities. There is no cost-free way of following Jesus, no matter what people might say to you. God wants you to put your worship of him, your living for him. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things. He wants that reality to be above your desire to earn money, to be above he desires that you put honesty above ripping people off. He wants you to put your generosity above your... he loves you to be generous in your love of the poor, be a better way for me to put that. See, there's no cost-free way of following Jesus. So as we're thinking about what God rebukes in the people of Israel, we should really make sure that we don't let that become water off our backs. And the third way I just want to raise quickly on how the passage might affect us today is that I want to return to what I raised at the start. As we reflect on God's promise of a famine in hearing God's word, it's worthwhile asking us, are we people who really hunger and thirst for God's word? It can be a complicated question to ask. Let me clarify what I mean. You know, sometimes in life, and for various reasons, you and I can feel really dry, you know. We can feel far from God. And there's times when that's got nothing to do with sin or ungodliness in our lives. It's a sickness. It's because of sickness, depression, or factors like that. and you can't necessarily control that. Most likely you can't. But you go through cycles where you're in a pit and then you're up high. Sometimes you do desire to seek God and know God and obey God's word. I don't think that Amos is talking about those times where you fluctuate in that sort of desire. I think that's got a different issue and a different solution. So when I'm asking you, do you hunger and thirst for God's word? This is what I'm asking. Are you someone who seeks out answers from God's word to life questions? Are you someone who puts into practice the reading, let's say daily reading? That sounds very legalistic. It doesn't say you must read the Bible every day, but if it is God's word, that sounds a good idea. Well, we watch TV most days. Why not read God's word most days? When was it last time that you put into practice that? Do you have a desire to read God's word? Do you make space in your day? This is not trying to be legalistic on you failed last week because you missed out and God's grace is no longer on you. That's legalism. But a desire leads to an action. Do you want to be part of a Bible study group? Is that your aim goal? You want to keep understanding God's word so that you may know God's word, so that you might live for God? And when was the last time you read a book? A Christian book. There's lots of Christian books published each year. There's an awful lot of rubbish ones as well. Some are just more like pop theology that are self-help books to make you live life and pretend God doesn't exist. But when was the last time you read a Christian book, a good Christian book? We try and recommend some of them here that helped you understand God's word and live it out in this world. How big is the red section on your bookshelf at home of Christian books? Do you come to church wanting to learn something from the goon out the front or from God's word, even if the goon out the front takes too long to explain it? See, are you actually wanting to hear God's word? Or are you wondering how you might survive that boring sermon yet again? Sorry. Do you ever have the sort of thirst for God's word that would cause you to take a risk to hear it taught? Maybe you might have the risk of missing your favourite TV series, or the risk of being late to the family barbecue and people asking why you were late. Or maybe you might have the risk of missing out on a friend's text and so you can't put down your phone and you do your Bible reading with your phone on and your mind engaged on it. Maybe it's the risk of missing a few moments to yourself that stops you having your Bible reading. Do you set a time aside to reflect, to read it, to reflect on it, to meditate on it, to study it? They're all pretty challenging questions for me, not just for you. I think I've shared with you this story before. Many years ago, I used to go out to our uncle's property. I was out shooting rabbits on my uncle's property. His brother-in-law, also called my uncle, was out shooting up all night. I was out rabbit shooting with him, and I was exhausted. So I was fencing during the day and rabbit shooting by night. As a 10-year-old, you could do that. Adrenaline's a wonderful thing. But one night, I got so thirsty. I was so thirsty. I needed a drink. We got to a bore pumped into a big tank, supposed to have a piece of wood on the big tank so that the glass could come down, get their drink and fly off. The wood had sunk and there was lots of glass dead on the top of the tank. But I was so thirsty I wanted to get it, so I got myself a drink. I pushed the dead glass aside, still alive today to tell the story. I think I've told you the story before. I was so thirsty I didn't mind the risk. Let me finish with a question. What sort of thirst do you have for God's word? How about I pray? Lord, we pray for your word to teach us and rebuke us and correct us and train us. Lord, we pray that in your grace and your mercy, you will give us a great thirst for your word. And not just to know it or to be able to get a lolly in repeating it, but to live it out. Lord, we pray that as your people, your word will speak to our hearts and change us into the people you want us to be. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.